And we are now in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. And it is always bittersweet, is it not, when you come to the end of a book, when you have a book that you are so comfortable with, that you have walked through for months even. We are now at the end. I can't split it up anymore. I've got but one verse. I can't split this one up into multiple sermons. By God's grace, we'll be walking through Colossians beginning next week. But here we are, the last sermon in the book of 1 John. Let's read the verse. 1 John 5 and verse 21. And John writes, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." There's two aspects of this sentence that I want to bring out to you. The first is the audience, and the second is the admonition. The audience and the admonition. The audience is there at the very beginning of the verse. He says, little children, little children. Here, John refers to his audience as little children. I want you to consider if I referred to one of you in that way. Well, perhaps if you're a little child, it might not offend you. But many of you grown men, grown women, if I looked at you, even teenagers, perhaps you might be the most offended if I looked at you and said, little child. You might not listen to what I have to say next. You might be so offended that I just referred to you as a little child that you wouldn't listen to anything else that I had to say. Well, that's not how it was taken here in the first century when John wrote this. This was an endearing term. He is speaking to them as a fatherly figure. He's speaking to them as one who cares very deeply for them. These are people that John cared for very, very deeply. These are people that I would imagine John had prayed for. John desired God's best in their life. John desired that they would believe rightly and follow through with proper practice based upon what they know to be true. These are people that John was warning, a people that were in great spiritual danger. They had been tempted. They were being tempted by those within their culture that were enticing them to go the direction of heresy, to believe things about God that were not true, to believe things about Jesus that if they were to believe in them, they would not even be Christians. They would be denying their original profession. These people, these false teachers who didn't hold to right teaching, right doctrine, rather held to heresy, were not leading them to what was best in their lives. And John's reaching out to them. He's calling to them, calling out to those that he believes are in Christ, those that he believes have trusted in Christ Jesus, reminding them, telling them to hold to what it is that they believed at the beginning, reminding them of what it is, in fact, they do believe, reminding them what it is they claim to believe, and showing them the ways in which these doctrinal errors contradict their profession, contradict what they claim to believe at the very beginning. He is reminding them of Jesus, reminding them of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. See, the Jesus that John is speaking of, the Jesus that John has been teaching them on, the Jesus that John has been reminding them of, is in great contrast to the Jesus being proclaimed by these false teachers. These false teachers that were declaring a Jesus who never came in the flesh. Declaring a Jesus that didn't care how they lived. Declaring a Jesus who didn't care what was done in the flesh. Oh, the consequences of this false doctrine. Oh, the great and incredible consequences. And there's great significance to having such heresy. There's great significance. There's great and incredible eternal consequences to not understanding who Jesus is. It's not just because you say the word. This isn't just a superstitious word. It's not a magic word that we just get to throw around like some charismatic saying Jesus and then all the demons flee because I just said these syllables out of my mouth. This isn't superstition. Jesus is one who came in the flesh, existed historically, did particular actions. And if you don't believe upon him rightly, you're believing in someone who is not, in fact, the Jesus of Christianity. So pray tell, how is it that someone who never came in the flesh, how is it that someone that despises flesh, that supposedly created everything, but despises flesh, is thereby serving as your federal head, serving as the second Adam, one who's not even human, one who's not even come down, one who's not even able to keep the law on your behalf? Pray tell, how are you saved by such a person? What a contrast that is to the gospel. What great, great theological error exists in such teaching. And you can find people in modern times that hold to such views, but they are in error and they are not Christian. The great and incredible ways people have found to distort the person and work of Christ. And you may be saying, yes, but why does it matter? You know, these theologians, they just sit around and they have all of these theological conversations. And they ask themselves, well, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? And you just have to sit here and make all of these adjectives and descriptions to describe who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. But it has nothing to do with my life right now. How does it help me in my life, you may say? I would say it has great implications. John would argue it has great implications. He is speaking to them in such candid and tender ways throughout this epistle because what they believe is important. What they believe is significant. There is pressure in modern times to merely make everything practical, to not spend so much time on deep theology, to not spend so much time in laying out these theological foundations. I need help with my children. I need help in my marriage. I need help dealing with the difficulties in life. Can't I just have something practical? I understand your desire for that. And the Lord has too. For the Lord has given you much that is practical. But even that which is practical must be grounded on who God is. Do we not see that in how the Apostle Paul writes his letters? Do we not see him laying out for chapter after chapter after chapter regarding who God is, what God has done through the person and work of Jesus Christ? And because of that, this is how you should respond. This is how you should act. And what is it that you look back to? In the time of struggle, in the time of difficulty, you look back to what you know to be true. Not your present struggle, not your present circumstance. You're not defined by your present struggle here in your life. You are defined by who you are in Christ Jesus, and we must remember that. But I know we can look at things written by theologians. We could look at, perhaps, let's look at one now. The definition of Chalcedon. A statement that was given in the 5th century regarding who Jesus is, what Jesus had done, and they found it important to write it in this way. And we read something like this, and I know sometimes you may say, but why? Why do we need to word it in this way? But let's look. They say, therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God, truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards to the Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards to his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin, as regard to his Godhead, begotten of the Father before all ages, but yet as regards to his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of the Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one in the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of the natures, being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each union being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence. Not as parted or separated into persons, but one in the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of our fathers has handed down to us. And you may hear that, and you may say, but why? Why so descriptive? Why so precise? Let's just take a couple pieces out of that. Why so insistent that Jesus is of the same essence as the Father? Why make such statements? Well, because he's fully God. You have one that's not fully God. He is not serving as one who is a sacrifice for your sins, one who is dealing with the consequences of your sins in that way. See, some would say, well, he's a little less God than the Father. Well, that would make him not God at all. You see, these are conversations that were being had in the first few centuries of the church, and they were going back and forth on this. So oftentimes, as it is said, heresy precedes orthodoxy, and it's in dealing with heresies that they began to realize that they needed to be careful with how they were wording things, and they needed to deal with people that were using words in different ways. So you've got to word it differently. See, if you begin to have a Jesus that is not God, you begin to have a Jesus that is not the God, not the one who is described in the Gospels, not the one who is in the Scriptures. He was fully God, of one essence. Everything that it is to be God, he was prior to the incarnation, he was in the incarnation, and he continues to be for all eternity. He didn't change. And why did he not change? Because he can't. It's not possible. God is immutable. How could one who is perfect change? How could he improve? See, any change, any direction, one way or the other, would be to be less God, and to be less God would be not God at all. What about this other wording? He had a reasonable soul? Well, because there were some that were saying that there were aspects of humanity that he lacked. That he was not fully human in this way or fully human in this way because it was hard for them to comprehend. It was difficult for them to comprehend. Or they were holding on to heresies. They were holding on to certain heresies. There were pagan ideas that had made their way into the church. See, Jesus must be fully human, and you may say, but how is this helping me? How is this helping me right now in my financial difficulties? You may say, how is this helping me right now in my family and the very real problems that I am walking through? How is this helping me in my struggles with my health? I need something practical. This is where I want you to understand. I want you to see this. I want you to understand what John has been trying to communicate to the readers of this letter. And that is that if you don't get God right, nothing else is going to matter. Please understand that. You begin to err in your understanding of who God is. You begin to err in your understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done. It's going to cause cascading effects in your life. Understand this, friends. Life is meaningless without God. Life is meaningless without God. The only reason anything in your life has meaning, the only reason anything in your life has significance, because of who God is and what he has done. And the further you begin to step away from a right understanding of who God is, the further a culture begins to divorce itself from a right foundation in who God is and how he has ordered the world, the further they are going to separate themselves from actual meaning, actual significance. That is why the writer of Ecclesiastes begins by saying, meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless. Apart from God, all is meaningless. You begin to go down that crooked path, that winding road of theological error. You're going to create more questions in your life than answers. See, the existential philosophers that declared that all was meaningless, they had not come up with some great and fantastic idea. They had merely gone down the path of the denial of who God is and what he had done, and they had just taken it to its logical conclusion. The further you step away from a true knowledge of God, the further you step away from any true meaning existing in your life. Stepping away from any true or meaningful foundation for what you do in your life, and you still go on. You still walk on in your life. You still act as though it has meaning, but you have removed the very foundation of meaning that exists for what you do in your life. I want you to understand, friends, it's important where you plant your feet. It's important what you understand and believe about who God is. There are great idols around us. There are great idols all around you, dear friends, that are enticing you. And it can be gradual. Well, just believe this about Jesus slightly different. Just have this understanding of sin slightly differently. Just understand ordering your family this slightly differently. And in each of these, you begin to separate yourself from truth. And there's consequences in each of these areas. But what does it mean? Let's just bring this back, because these are the questions. How does this practically affect me? Because I believe 1 John has been incredibly practical, but it's been incredibly saturated with theological truth. So ask yourself this, what does it mean if Jesus had not come in the flesh regarding your struggles? If Jesus never came in the flesh, if Jesus never walked as a man, if Jesus never died and was resurrected and ascended, how does that affect you and your struggles with your loved ones? How does that affect you and your struggles financially? How does that affect you and your struggles with your health? I want to walk through a couple ways that I believe that Jesus coming in the flesh acknowledges the significance and legitimacy of your struggles in these areas. It's no small thing. This is no light conversation. Jesus coming in the flesh acknowledges the significance of your life and the struggles in your life. Because God acknowledged the importance and significance of human life and that he created humanity. That is who John speaks of in the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And all things were brought into existence through Christ. Jesus ex nihilo spoke all things into existence. And he made humanity well-ordered and in good health. But you may say, that's not my circumstance now. There's disorder in my life. There are very real pains and struggles that I'm walking through now. That is not my present existence. That's not the existence of my loved one. That's not the existence of people that I care for greatly. But I want you to see this. See, the solution here is not found in this Gnostic view that John has been fighting against. It's not found in the Buddhist view that merely says, well, your struggles are just an illusion. The Scientologist that says, well, it's just in your mind. No, it's real. It's actually happening to you. But rather remembering why such things are happening in our time. Why is it that relationships are distorted as they are? Why is it that families become damaged as they are? Why is it that we struggle in our health? It's because of sin. Man violated the law of God, and there are consequences for what he did. See, there was orderliness, and it became disorderly. See, but Christ recognizes the significance of your struggle in his coming in the flesh, him taking upon this upon himself, him walking through the struggles of human life, and him keeping the law in every respect. He took upon himself the consequences of the sin of the world. Took upon himself all that it was to be human apart from sin. That is what these confessions are seeking to communicate. That Jesus was all that it is to be human. He can relate to you in your struggle. He can relate to you in your pain. He is one who was tempted but never followed through, always walked in obedience. See, there's a recognition, there's an acknowledgement that there is significance even in the struggle in human life, in the fact that Jesus clothed himself in the flesh and walked as a human and struggled, experienced pain from friends, experienced pain from loved ones, and walked through it. But we must further acknowledge that wasn't the end. He didn't die and that was all, but he was resurrected as a human, came back alive, and reigns even now in this glorified state. And that's for you to remember, dear friends, remembering what the Lord has in store for you. That the present trials that you walk through, the present difficulties that you experience are not your eternity. And dear friends, we need a reminder. We need to remember these things at times. You know, every now and then in life, there can be something that as you get older, you have this more and more. And there's something that you struggled with. And there's a problem that you had, perhaps in a relationship or perhaps in a particular situation in life. And it's something that you were continually being challenged with. And there was a difficulty one after another, year after year. And then it was gone. That problem is gone. Here's what I've come to find is that is a reminder to me that as intense as struggles can be at times, as painful as struggles can be at times, they are but for a season. Even if one lasts your whole life, it's but a season in contrast to eternity. But even these little ones that at times may not seem little, it could be 5 years, it could be 10 years, and then it ends, it goes away, it dissipates. It's a reminder, I believe, of what we have in store. It points forward to what Christ will bring about for his people. We must keep our mind on eternity. We must understand and remember this great eschatological hope that we have. That Jesus has in store for you an eternity of joy and bliss. That where you will not be, you will not deal with sin as you do now. You will not be affected by sin as you are now. The consequences of sin will no longer affect you. Jesus will reign and will rule. And he is unlike the first Adam. He is one who will reign and rule rightly. And no serpent will invade the New Jerusalem. Those walls are impenetrable. And so that which you struggle through now is but in God's purpose and in his providence. And we must strive to glorify him in recognizing God's good purpose even in these difficult times. But oh, see this. See how detached and how empty and vain your suffering is apart from the person and work of Christ. Apart from one who clothed himself and walked and struggled himself. See, this detachment begins there with theological error. And that is why confessions are written as they are. They're written with such precision. Because when you begin to go down the line, you begin to walk down that crooked road of theological error, there are implications. There are consequences. I can tell you, it is so disappointing when someone tells me, well, I'm going to go on to this church now. And I, of course, what's the first thing you do nowadays when someone mentions a church or talks about a church? You go onto the website. What does this church believe? That's one of the first things I look for. It's so disappointing at times when I go on to a statement of faith from a church and it's like 7 or 8 sentences. Throughout these 7 or 8 sentences, there's continual virtue signaling. And those that think they're being so slick, that think they're being so culturally appropriate, they don't recognize the danger that they're bringing into the congregation. They don't recognize the danger in sharing, standing upon such a rocky and thin foundation. Why a reasonable soul? Why such statements as that? Because he was all that it is to be human. They're merely acknowledging there in the definition of Chalcedon, the fullest recognition, the logical fullness, the logical conclusion of the humanity of Christ. He wasn't God mixed with humanity, for then he wouldn't really be God, he wouldn't really be human. All that it was to be human, he was. All that it was to be God, he was, just as you are human, apart from sin. It's incredibly practical. Please see that, dear friends. And that's where he's been walking throughout this epistle. He's calling him, don't you see the danger around you? Don't you see the danger in disregarding that which you believed upon? He's speaking to them as a father. Dear friends, don't you recognize the great consequences of these theological errors? Because they're real. Theology has consequences. What you believe, dear friends, has implications in your life and the life of those around you. That's why he's calling them here. Turn away from false doctrine. He's been calling on them throughout this epistle. And that is his audience, those that he calls little children. And then he has his admonition. He says, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. It's an interesting way to end an epistle. A stern warning rather than a farewell. Not probably how you normally end letters or emails or probably even text messages. But he's instructing them here to keep themselves from idols. He's calling them to action. He's telling them to remember what it is that they had been instructed. And now telling them, this is how you need to follow through with this. You need to be engaged. You must not be passive. Here the word that is used is sukalexate. I just slaughtered it. But it means basically to guard, but it is an active sense of it. It is the same word that is used in Genesis 2:15, the same root word rather, that is used in Genesis 2:15 when it says that Adam was to work and to keep the garden. He was to keep and to watch after that original tabernacle that we have there in Genesis. This place where God was dwelling with man. He was to work that garden. He was to keep that garden, meaning he was to guard it. He was to protect this. Why do I say that? Well, I say it's the same word there, not because it's in the Hebrew, but because when the Hebrew was translated into Greek in the Septuagint, this is the word that was used there for that word. He was called to work and to keep it. He was not to allow a serpent just to invade. He was not to allow Satan to come and to seduce his wife. He was to be on guard. He was to be active. And we know the story. He was not on guard. He was not active. He was being a passive man at that time. He's not the only one that was called to work and to keep. We have the priests that were called to work and to keep. They were called to work and to keep the tabernacle. They were to guard it. They were not to allow anything unholy into it. There were consequences for those that would seek to defile that area. They were called to be on guard. They were not always. Many times, idolatry was happening there within the temple or the tabernacle. See, but the Lord had called them to work and to keep this mere temporal tabernacle that was there where God was dwelling with the people. And here you are called. You are called to be on guard. How much more should you, dear Christian, be on guard? How much more should you, dear Christian, be on guard against the idolatry that is seeking to seduce you? How much more should you be on guard in the areas of influence that you have in your life? Should you just sit passively by? Should you allow what to happen that happens in your life? Or should you be one who is on guard? One who is keeping? It must not be casual. We must not merely be strolling through life. This word is used in other ways. Jude 21, it says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And there it is, calling you to this active keeping, to be on guard, to be active, to be working. And you may say, but wait a minute, I'm a Reformed Baptist. I'm not the one that keeps myself. The Lord is the one that keeps you, keeps me. And you are right. The Lord does keep you. And the Lord ordains the ends as well as the means. And we can look just a few verses down in Jude and see where Jude says just that. Jude 24, he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Lord is ordaining the ends as well as the means, and you are one who is called to be on guard. The Lord is guarding you, and you are called to be on guard. Now, for our call to worship passage, we read Exodus chapter 20, and that was a time where you had some people of God, they were not being on guard. Actually, no, I said that wrong. Exodus 20, we read of the command that they were given. But once Moses was upon Mount Sinai, the people were not on guard. Let me read that once again, beginning in Exodus 20. And it says, and God spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath. Or that is in the water under the earth, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And this is the command that they were given when they stood before Mount Sinai. And Moses brought the commandments down. But it was but a time where Moses was away and they began to lose patience. They began to forget the God who had saved them. They then decided, they looked at their present situation and they began to say, well, these things worked for us in Egypt. There's practical ways in which these idolatrous practices can help us in our lives. I just want something practical here. I don't know where Moses is. We're just standing here. I'm tired of eating this food. You know, things were going very well in Egypt. Oh, the lies they told themselves. Oh, how they so quickly forgot about the slavery that they were under. And they began to manipulate God. Or thought they could. They began to craft an idolatrous image. They called Aaron even to do that. And what did Aaron do? Aaron led them there and told them, "This is the God that led you out of the slavery in Egypt. He fell to their sways. He fell to their leanings." They desired something merely practical, began to divorce themselves from foundational truths about God, foundational truths about the God that showed his sovereignty over these false gods there in Egypt, showed his sovereignty over these gods who were no God at all. And there's always been such a temptation in the life of the people of God. And that is why John's giving such a warning here. Keep yourself from idols. See, there was a temptation even here in the first century. It was a great temptation that was there. There was a temptation to deny these doctrinal truths for the purpose of self-preservation. See, there is a practice that was going on and had been going on for many centuries when this epistle was written. This epistle was probably written in the latter part of the first century. And there was a practice called emperor worship, and everyone was expected to practice it. See, the emperor Tiberius had even asked at one point to make Christianity legal, and the Senate had refused, and Christianity refused to worship and serve the Roman gods. In fact, Tiberius had desired to take Jesus and just make him one of the Roman gods. That's probably good in God's providence that that didn't happen. Tiberius, though, didn't enforce these consequences. Although Christianity was legal, he didn't place any persecution upon them. But it was during the reign of Caligula where that first persecution began. And it really began to escalate under Nero, which came shortly after that. And this was an emperor that began to even lose his sanity. Many of them were drinking out of lead cups, eating off of lead utensils. The lead was a very heavy metal, so they felt like it was, you know, something of worth. Now, it was destroying their minds. But there was a great fire that occurred, the Circus Maximus, and Nero blamed the Christians. And that is when it really became difficult for the Christians. And so those that would not follow through with the emperor worship had very significant consequences in their lives. Those that would not deny certain truths of Christianity and take upon themselves certain aspects of paganism faced great consequences. They lost their houses. They lost their lives. He was clothing Christians in the skins of animals and throwing them into the arenas to be attacked by wild animals. Nero was taking Christians and lighting them up as lanterns during his garden parties. And it got even worse under Domitian, as crazy as that is to imagine that it could be even worse. And this is during the reign of the emperor that was ruling when this epistle was most likely written. And it says this in Fox's Book of Martyrs about this time period. It says that no Christian once brought before a tribunal should be exempted from punishment without renouncing his religion. That's how serious it got. That you could be brought into a tribunal, you could be brought into the courtroom for something you didn't even do, and you would not be exempted if you would not deny Christ, if you would not renounce your religion. This great temptation that is there, it would be so much easier just to deny your religion. It would be so much easier just to go, and sometimes it was so simple all you had to do. Roman soldiers would come by, and there would be some kind of a picture or a symbol of the emperor, and you would merely need to take a little incense and pinch it on to the fire. But in saying that, you were making a declaration that the emperor was, in fact, God. You were denying your faith in Christ Jesus. There's economic consequences as well. Joining guilds many times led to guilds during this time that practiced different trades would have their own pagan god that they worshipped. And they would, you know, when things were going well, they would be, you know, giving sacrifices to that god. When things weren't going well, they would be giving extra sacrifices to their gods. And so those that weren't willing to practice idolatry were removed from the guilds and many times weren't able to practice their professions that they had been practicing for many years. It was a requirement. Many in 1 Corinthians were dealing with this. There was a struggle that was here. How is it that I live now in this pagan culture as a Christian? Well, you must live in a way that is not idolatrous, and that is the struggle they were having in that church. And you must know this, dear friends, that we have similar struggles even within our culture now. We have a culture that is beginning to sway more and more away from truth. Many of you work for corporations that during certain times of the year, they are plastering sin all over your workplace. They are even asking you to dress in certain ways or act in certain ways. This is only going to get worse, most likely. Apart from a work of God, this is most likely only going to get worse. And dear friends, all of us must remember our foundations. All of us must remember where we are grounded, the doctrines to which we held to when we came to faith in Christ Jesus. Because if we begin to walk in idolatrous practices, we are denying that which we were saved by. We are denying that foundation that we were standing upon. These are real pressures that I make light of in no way, but they're areas that all of us will most likely have to walk through in greater ways as time continues. But it's nothing new. The church has walked through things like this at times before. We've walked through such difficulties in times before. John has been writing to people that were being tempted with idolatry. The Venerable Bede says this. He says, "You know the true God in whom you have eternal life, and you must keep yourselves away from the teachings of the heretics, which lead only to eternal death. In the manner of those who made idols in the place of God, the heretics have corrupted the glory of the incorruptible God by their wicked doctrines, which bear the stamp of corruptible things." We must view things rightly. When someone is bringing something forward to you that contradicts what you know to be true about God, what you know to be true about the person and work of Jesus Christ, what you know to be true about how God has made the world, about how he has ordered the world, about how he has ordered humanity, we must stand upon truth. We must remember that this is the God that we are trusting in for our eternity. Can we not trust in him for but this short time when we are alive? Can we not trust in him even to walk down a path of difficulty? Oh, dear friends, did Christ not walk a difficult path on your behalf? Did Christ not walk in obedience, dying upon the cross on your behalf? Oh, but what is it if we suffer for a time in this life? What is it if we suffer just for a period? Oh, it is better to hold to truth, hold to that which is right, and be despised by the world, but be accepted by God. And it begins in the heart. I don't think John is primarily here talking about idols that are carved in front of people that they're bowing down to, although that's certainly within the category of understanding. But so many of these idols begin in our hearts. So many of these idols begin with sinful desires that are kept unchecked, that we're not guarding ourselves in. Colossians 3 and verse 5, he says, "Is put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Look at the wording that is used, put to death. Keep yourself on guard. Be fighting against. Be active. Do not be passive. Do not think of this as a small thing. Sin is significant. It is so significant that Christ clothed himself in flesh. Christ walked amongst us, lived a perfect life, fulfilled the law in every way, and died as a propitiation for your sins, dear Christian. That is how serious that God takes sin. And for God to take sin that seriously, who are we to make light of it? Who are we to jest about it and joke about it and act as though it's a small thing? The Son of God died upon the cross to take upon himself the sin of the world. It is of great significance. So you must be on guard. And John here is giving this practical guidance to these people he cares deeply for he desires to save them. Incredible heartache and pain. He desires to save them from incredible difficulty and sadness. For regardless of the consequences of standing for truth, it is greater than walking down the pathway of error. It is better to stand on the right side with the Lord than to walk down the easy path for a time period. Oh, the heartache that you will face. Friends, he desires to free them from regret, to guard them from regret. And do see this, dear friends, how you live is of such great significance. How you live is so important, and it must be grounded doctrinally. But John has been continually through this epistle pushing forward the applications of this, that they must be on guard and they must be active in walking in righteousness, for Christ has saved them in righteousness to walk in righteousness. And that is our call. That is the warning that is here. To remember this doctrine that we were given. For to go astray into false doctrine, to go astray into worldly philosophies, is but to walk in idolatry, but to trust in idolatry. And these truths, right doctrine, right truth, is going to affect us. Orthopraxia, that which you do, is going to have its roots in your orthodoxy, what you believe. And that is his admonition there. That, dear friends, that you would guard yourself from idolatry, that you would be active in your life, you would be intentional in knowing the truth, intentional in seeking after the Lord, and intentional in guarding your heart, intentional in guarding your thoughts. And oh, that we would do that. We would see sin as God sees sin. We would see Christ rightly. Oh, that we would find Christ to be more beautiful than any promotion we could ever get in this world. We would find Christ to be more beautiful than perfect health. We would find Christ to be more beautiful than financial stability. That Christ would be that which is most beautiful, for Christ is. For this entire world, the entire universe points to Christ, glorifies Christ. Oh, that we would too. That we would desire to glorify the one who made us, who brought us into existence, the one who came and clothed himself to save us from sin, that we would be trusting in him and believing in him as the only truth. This is so practical. Please see that. Please don't walk away and ever say, well, I just don't see the practicality of this deep theology. No, it's so practical. It has great and incredible implications, and we should be desiring to grow in this truth. We should be fighting against the idolatrous practices that seek to seduce us, standing firm on the truth that we know to be true, standing there firmly upon that rock, that the waves of this world may fall upon us, but there is stability in Christ, for this is not our eternity. This is not our eternity. Do remember that. Whatever pain you're going through, whatever struggle you're going through, this is not your eternity. And you must believe that. You must cling to that truth. You must hold to that truth. Because it is true. Just hold to that which is true. Let's pray to the Lord that he would bless us in such an endeavor.